Now we took note last time from the beginning of this chapter. We noted, of course, as I prayed, and certainly you heard in our prayer that little phrase, and we spent quite a bit of time in it. Though it speaks of Solomon, yet it speaks of a greater than Solomon, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that little phrase in verse 1, whom alone God hath chosen. For what David did, and later what Solomon would do by the will of God, was a precursor and a prefigure of one who would come and who has come. And certainly who is not only spoken of in type in this book, but spoken of in many prophecies in the Old Testament, whether Jacob's great blessing to his sons, particularly to Judah and the lawgiver who had come and reigned through the scepter, not departing from him, or of course the marvelous verses we have contained all the way through the book of Isaiah. Even as we think of the scripture at Christmas time, and we recite it many times concerning the child born and the son given, whose government shall have no end as he sits upon the throne of his son David, which is no less brought to our attention in the opening chapters of the New Testament and the Gospels, particularly, not only I think in the Gospel of Matthew, but particularly of course in the Gospel of Luke, in the announcements of the angels, and the record that we have draws us back again to Old Testament prophecy as Christ came to fulfill his office as a mediator. Then we went on to look at these first few verses and recognize the generosity of David. Not only did he set aside, not only was there set aside from Israel itself and from the great and glorious campaigns of victory against the enemy of Israel, against the Philistines and all the other Canaanites and the other nations, when they found victory, they took spoil, and there was always a certain amount of spoil or goods that were consecrated and put aside for the use of God in the temple. And so that was ongoing. And then, of course, there was, as we know from the books of Moses, the responsibility of the people as they gave for the maintenance of the Levites and the sacrifices and all. Well, this is going to be an enormous task and a work. And, of course, we read already that it was God's work, and it demanded dedication to him. Well, David gave out of his own abundance and his own store as he made provision for Solomon and for the building of the temple. And David, of course, served as a great example. We drew that out. And then, of course, in verse 5, we saw the great challenge of David, and there's challenge all of the way through Chronicles. As we pick up the end of David's life, there are challenges or charges. The charge to the army, and as he makes provision for the army, which is not a full-fledged standing army, remember? He made it that they would serve for a month, and then another would come and serve for a month. But there were many others who could be called out as in a militia when there was war. Then, of course, as he made provisions by certainly the command and direction of God for the order of priesthood, 24 orders, not all able to serve at the same time. We find the consistency of that, if you recall, and I pointed out in the New Testament, with the birth of John the Baptist, as his father served in the courses that were appointed for him and were maintained. That was the importance of maintaining the Word of God. So they had these things, and over all these years from David until the New Testament, though there were times when Israel, of course, fell into sin and fell into apostasy, and other times when they were taken down to captivity, and other times, if we reference to the book of Daniel and things that took place during the intertestament period that we know from history, they tried to wipe out the scripture, and particularly the record of the priests and the record of your relationship to Benjamin or Simeon or Judah and family, and that would have destroyed the record that is contained for us of Joseph's family in Matthew and Mary's family in Luke, which is the royal family, because of the necessary preparation of fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ coming from Judah and coming from David. So these genealogies, though we have trouble reading them sometimes and pronouncing them most other times, they're all recorded for a reason and were necessary both for the exercise of the ceremonial laws and the tabernacle and later, of course, the temple. And David puts that in order, and of course the royal family. Interesting. So David makes all these provisions, and then the charge to Solomon, and then the charge to the congregation in this great prayer. And then, of course, he challenges them not only to give, but challenges them because he has given by example. In verse 5 we read, "And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" And the officers, the chief priests, the captains over the princes, respond for the people. Representative government in the Old Testament. Representative government in the Old Testament. When they spoke, not all Israel could be gathered together. Not all of them could give their, you know, assent, but they did it through their representative. Then the chief priests, the chief fathers, verse 6, and the princes of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and hundreds, and the ruler of the king's work, offered willingly. And then it presents to us, of course, what they did. What they did, and then we read in verse 9, which is significant, as we're taught the principle in the New Testament, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and that anything that we do, whatever service it is, we should not enter into it grudgingly, but freely. And of course, so it was then. Then the people rejoice, for that they offered, verse 9, willingly, because with a perfect heart. That's a lovely passage. A lovely passage. Not grudgingly, not of necessity, but out of a heart of faith. Out of a sincere heart. Now remember, the principle of Scripture, that first and foremost, anything that is done to be acceptable to God and to fit into what we might call good works, it has to be from a heart of faith. You all know that verse. I've pointed it out enough times, and you probably quote it back to me, found in the book of Proverbs. It's just a little tiny verse. And until I read it myself and found it, and then later looked it up, etc., I never heard anybody ever speak on it. It reminds us that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. That is such a... That verse... I get a little off topic, but it's important. That verse and that other verse over in James that we read a couple weeks ago in our New Testament reading, not only were taught that sin is a transgression of the law of God, but he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is sin. Those two little, and they're little verses, both of them. One way over the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. But they're consistent with each other and they complement each other, and they're certainly consistent with Scripture, teaching us both about the nature of sin, the extent of the sin, and both those verses are very searching. Both of those verses are very humbling, I think. Both of those verses, outside of Christ, are very condemning, because they place people in a terrible, you know, everybody thinks, I'm all right, you're all right, but we do it in love, who cares? You know, that's the attitude of most outside, and even within the church. And of course, another little verse that comes out of, in the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 13, which complements both of those other verses. But again, certainly if you read in old Reform literature and Puritan literature and stuff, commentaries, you recognize it. But certainly in the general world, they never speak of it. And even in the general evangelical world today, they never speak of it. They're so involved in this and so involved in this and don't want to say anything negative about anybody or anything. And then this verse, it comes at the end of the 14th chapter, and it's dealing with some certainly general things about what you eat and etc. And then all of a sudden it says, verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Now, I know the particular phrase and the particular context, but there's a greater context, and it goes on, but he that eateth not of faith, and then that last little thing, see, that goes along with what we read in Proverbs, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that's certainly, so when I read this verse, I want to get to verse 10 through 19 this evening, and I can't get out of the previous verses. So when I read this verse 9 of First Chronicles 29, and the people rejoice, for they offered willingly, because with a perfect heart. This is a heart of faith. This isn't perfect because they were naturally great. Because we know that Israel wasn't naturally great. And you can put your name in there too. But the perfectness or the righteousness came and comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, they are righteous in him because he's changed and given them a new heart. And so they're not only sincere as they give, but it's a faith. It's a faith. You can give everything you have, but if you don't have any faith, it's not going to benefit us. Not going to benefit in this life, and it's certainly not going to benefit in the life to come. Though, because we don't merit anything for salvation. I'm reminded again of that. And so they gave willingly and they gave abundantly. I'm also reminded of another little verse that we don't normally think of in connection with giving, but in the context it was given, again, it has a broader context and presented, and that's over in Galatians 6:7. When it says, and you know it, one of the most familiar verses to you, what a man soweth, he will also reap. Now, normally, we think of that verse in relationship to what? What somebody's doing in their life morally, which is true. But it applies to everything. If you have a little money and you invest a dollar in something and I don't know, make up a percentage and you get 10%, which nobody will get, you get $1.10. At least that was the last time I looked at percentages. But if you get $100, your 10% is going to be worth more, right? And so giving, that's why we're to give, first of all, ourselves. We're giving, and that's certainly reflected in what the people did, and their abundance is also reflected. And I made reference to this earlier, whether it was last week or the week before, I don't recall, that in the midst of David's prayer, and this is David's prayer, it's a very fascinating prayer, it's interesting prayer, and when you read it, particularly the first part of it, and I know you probably thought the same thing when it was read last time or when it was read this time, you probably thought of the Lord's Prayer. It reflects, at least in the beginning, some of the phraseology of the Lord's Prayer and some of the other prayers in the New Testament. It reminds me of how much of the New Testament is already contained in the Old Testament and the importance of the Old Testament for understanding the New Testament. You know, as I mentioned this morning with regard to worship and this and that and the next thing, we're dependent on the Old Testament. So it's really ludicrous. Really ludicrous. Though if you said that to somebody, they might punch you in the nose. If you went to a place and they said, we're New Testament church. Or you went to a church. You know, when I first came here, I gotta be getting old, I'm telling stories. When I first came here, we had an old guy, God probably old as he is now, but an old guy here, and he apparently was very faithful to church, and I probably told this before. After 36 years, you do that. I preached on Nehemiah, I believe it was the first service I had, a series I had, and I did it in the morning, and he stopped coming. And I went to see him. He was, I think he was an old bachelor. I'm not sure. It's so long ago. I know he was old at that time. And, encouraged him to come. What's the problem and everything? Well, he didn't like me preaching in the Old Testament. Straight out. That's old. That's not relevant. That's to the, well, that's really ludicrous. No, I was, 30? So I didn't tell him I thought it was ludicrous. Maybe today I would say that because I don't care much anymore. But nevertheless, it's silly. It's absolutely silly. So nevertheless, it's a beautiful prayer and we'll see it. But notice that phrase, and I pointed that out, that in your hymn book, verse 14, it says, but who am I? David is expressing great sincere humility. And what is my people? Not only speaking for himself, as himself, but as king and representative and head of those who he has responsibility to and of, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given. And I pointed out that. I don't know if I read it, but if it are hymn books, and you open up a few pages, and Roman numeral, let's see, that's Roman numeral 10:14, under musical responses, response to the Ten Commandments, we have, Lord, have mercy upon us and write all these as laws in our hearts. We beseech thee. Have you heard something similar to that? Read every Sunday morning when after I read the Ten Commandments and I say, may the Lord write all these his laws in our hearts by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where do you think I got that? You think I made it up myself? No. And then the next thing is a offertory response. We don't sing it, I've heard it sung. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own we given thee. I couldn't sing it for you because I don't remember and I can't read the music, but it's practiced principally in old Presbyterian churches. Well, where do they get it? They get it here from Scripture. Recognizing when they gave willingly, sincerely, by faith, as they were challenged. So it wasn't that they did anything that was forbidden to do, and they gave to the glory of God. But in recognition, wasn't theirs to begin with. Paul taught us and teaches us over in the book of Corinthians very clearly, again in a different context. Remember the dispute between those who followed Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and oh look, and Paul reminds them, you know, who is Paul, who's Apollos, who's Cephas, who are you? And guess what? Plant and water and increase, God give it. But what do we have? In the midst of that, he reminds us, what do we have? He's speaking about the graces and particularly the gifts and the abilities that they perform. He says, what do we have that we haven't received? Whether we can sing or we can't sing. Whether, you know, whatever we do, God has made us what we are. We're born when we're born, and the families we're born, and the countries we're born, and we've had the whatever advantages that we had, not because we elected to create these things, but all in by the hand of God. And so, it's His. You know, I always think of that, the psalmist, Psalm 24. I go back to, you know, my youth. Go back to elementary school. I remember that was one of the psalms we had to learn before that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, you see, and all that dwell therein. If we get that straight, we get a lot of things straight. Everything belongs to Him. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. And therefore, He does what He wants. And who can, you know, there's a lot of implications of that. All these things, when I read this, all these things flood into my mind and come out. I have to try to suppress some and think about others. But they rejoice. And isn't it wonderful? I think again of another psalm that I almost read it this morning, though I didn't. It reminds us how blessed it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. And I can understand that. I don't understand the remaining of that psalm. Speak now. Maybe you can. You can. It speaks about the oil that runs down on the beard. I don't know I don't get that. But nevertheless, it compares that. I understand the first part of it. Blessed and happy. You know, there's one faith, one Lord, and we dwell together. One of the first things that we're challenged with in ordination was to keep and promote peace and unity, biblically, of the church. And there's nothing better than peace and unity. Peace that comes from God, comes from Christ, that passes all understanding, and unity. And this just arises from this. This must be a joyful time. I didn't read it, and I wasn't going to consider it yet, but when the prayer of David is ended, in verse 20 and following, David said to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God," and they did. They responded, because they could do no else, because of the Spirit of God in them, and all the congregation blessed the Lord, and the Lord God of their fathers, and they bowed down, and they blessed him and praised him, and then they bowed down and worshiped. You know, I quote that a lot because I love that expression in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul says at the very beginning, it's like a doxology at the very beginning of the whole book of Ephesians. And knowing the book of Ephesians, especially the first couple chapters, no wonder he said, "Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And goes on and speaks about as God has blessed us spiritually. Now we know the term blessing is used differently. God blesses us, the greater blesses the lesser, and gifts. We don't give anything to God other than praise, and we bless his name in thanksgiving. There's no complaining right here. Well, certainly that can change in the life of Israel. Then we enter, and they rejoice. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. The end of verse 9. Then we have, of course, the, again, marvelous prayer that's put before us as David. Now notice this is public. This private prayer, this public prayer. "Wherefore David blessed the Lord," of course Jehovah, the one true and living God, "before all the congregation." It was proper, it was fitting that David, as the head and a king, a magistrate, would bless the Lord. Can you imagine if we had some civil magistrate who by faith came out and blessed the Lord and called upon the nation and the peoples of the nation to give thanksgiving to God for his providential providence, he would be persecuted and laid low by the evening news, by every commentator that was, for being Christian. "Wherefore, blessed," that David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and he said, and then we have a record thing, as we have a record of many prayers in the Bible, and there's much to glean from them. And again, when I read this, I thought of the prayer that we pray, hopefully we pray in the morning. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." Now notice, again, we don't have to go very far as we just glean from this. He identifies God very specifically. It's not generally. We all know who he is speaking about. And he does not address God as the man upstairs. There's great reverence, a great fear. And he addresses God as God has revealed himself throughout Scripture as our Father. and we pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And the tendency, you know, in this day, and I've read it in places and heard it, not that I've been present, but I've heard it of things recorded of people who want to somehow make God to be a female. And now I know that God is a spirit, and He doesn't have bodily parts like men, and He's not a man, save that Jesus Christ is a man, so that's significant. But the Bible reveals Himself as the Father, with all that that expresses to us as the head and leader and provider. And so we are obligated to teach the nature of God as a Father and to address Him. So, it's as simple as that. Why we have to come up with all kinds of, you know, when I never knew these things growing up. Why would people do these things? You know, this is what I was used to. This is what the Bible says. This is what we're taught. But now, it doesn't make any difference. So, to me again, the Lord's Prayer, and you read it. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. I was looking at this and I said, oh my goodness, I can, and I have no goodness, I can, I could take a Sunday for every one of those, because there's a multitude of scriptures that would speak to every attribute, every characteristic that's spoken of God. But it's a great praise. I mean, who is like unto the Lord? The Bible tells us. Who can be compared unto God? Think, run through your mind of all the chapters that come to you. Chapter 40 of Isaiah. Think of the fact He setteth kings up and judges, and the nations are all as a drop in a bucket. All these scriptures flood when we think about the greatness of God. All power belongs to Him. And I think of the Lord's Prayer. All that is in the heaven and all that is in the earth is Thine. If there's one consistent thing that's taught from the beginning, and over 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 again by the prophets, and particularly it's noteworthy in the Psalms. Read any Psalm, pick it up. And you can't go far from one Psalm to another where it acknowledges, it recognizes the power and authority of the one true and living God who is creator of heaven and earth. That's why I personally, that's my personal belief, why that whole idea of evolution is so insidious. And I think that Satan has planted it, you know, the seed in the minds of the world, and then got it into the church. If you can rob God of Genesis chapter 1 and creation, you rob Him of all power and glory and man's responsibility. And there's one thing that's taught and drummed in all through the Psalms and the worship is God is creator in heaven and earth. We acknowledge it. We acknowledge it certainly in the Apostles' Creed. We acknowledge it in the Nicene Creed. A maker of heaven and earth. Time's going. We'll have to continue this next time. Let's pray.